you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, that's where we'll be tonight. 1 Timothy. And we've been looking there. We've seen Paul and his purpose for writing to Timothy. He wanted to put things in order. He wanted to establish how the church ought to function and some of the foundational things that need to be in place. He wanted to teach how the church needed to be the church of the living God and how it ought to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We saw that was his purpose that he gave. But last week particularly, we saw the purpose for our instruction or the purpose for our commandment in verse 5. The first issue, I'll just back up a little bit, that Paul addresses when he gets into the letter, so to speak, is the one of sound doctrine or the need for sound doctrine. That's the first thing he addresses. And there was obviously a problem with false teachers that were teaching another doctrine. Paul told Timothy, charge them that they don't do that. Command them with authority that they teach no other doctrine. And we looked at that and their fables and their endless genealogies last week and how that just brought about questions rather than godly edifying, which is what true doctrine does. And in verse 5, there was really a summary of what sound doctrine or true doctrine does. It says there, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's in contrast to those false teachers. He says true teaching has a purpose and it has a goal, and that goal is generating love. Love for God, love for others. And that love comes out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and out of a sincere or unfeigned faith. What we're going to look at tonight is from verse 6 and following. We'll see him continue this contrast between sound doctrine and other doctrine, and true teachers like Paul and Timothy and false teachers. And that contrast follows right down, and we'll follow it through to verse 11 of this chapter. So let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your blessings upon us. We're grateful for your mercy. And we desperately need your mercy day by day, moment by moment. We thank you that you don't give us what we deserve, but you bless us in abundance because we stand justified in Christ. Lord, we rejoice in our salvation. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you for your love for us. And tonight, as we consider your word and the error of false teaching and the tendency for empty and idle conversational, just pray that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When we look at our church, I honestly think we are on our way to being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I think that in all sincerity and honesty, I think we're on the right track. We may not be there, we're not perfect, but I think we're heading in the right direction. That's what Paul was talking about as the purpose for the church. But we need to understand that it all starts back here with that verse 5, talking about love. And love for God and love for others. If we were to kind of drape verse 5 across our congregation and look at our relationship with others and our relationship within this meeting here tonight, would it fit what we read there, that there would be a spirit of love out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned? I trust that there is. Because if there's no love or no charity, no love for God or no love for others or no love for sound doctrine, as Paul's been talking to Timothy about, we will not be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We won't. If there's no love, we'll be the pillar and the ground of something, but it won't be of the truth of God. That's not what we will be. Paul knew that to be the body of Christ in Ephesus would be difficult for this church. It would be hard. This issue of false teaching has been a challenge to them for a while. And if you just glance over in 2 Timothy, just turn over there to 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a verse I'm sure you've memorized. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's verse 15. But I didn't realize that verse sits in the context of this false teaching. If you look at verse 14, we read, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. That word canker at the end there is talking about a gangrenous ulcer, something that's pretty awful, an ulcer that eats away at the flesh, that destroys the body. And in a physical sense, we can imagine, I haven't seen one of these up front or in real life, but I can imagine how awful a gangrenous ulcer would be. That'd be a horrible thing. But to apply that spiritually and to consider this false teaching as a spiritual canker or a spiritual gangrenous ulcer will be far more destructive, because it destroys the souls of them that are deceived. It takes the spiritual life and it eats up the body of Christ. It eats away at the life that we have within the church. That's what false teaching does. It's a wonderful, vivid illustration for us to remember that false teaching in a body of believers destroys or eats away at that body. Paul wrote to Timothy that you need to diligently stand against it. He said, be diligent, stand against it. And the same is true in our day. We need to rightly divide the word of truth and we need to stand against false doctrine. False teachers, we know, take people away from Christ. Do they take them anywhere to get them away from Christ? Be it to someone else or another religion or to a faith plus works based religion like we saw with the book of Galatians. Paul warns there is a real danger. This spiritual canker of false teaching will draw people to hell. It's a very real danger. And in this church, in verse 6, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 highlights the danger. He's just given that purpose of true or sound doctrine, the purpose of that instruction. Then he says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Before you laugh at that word vain jangling, and I'm going to say it a few times tonight, maybe you should laugh now and get it over and done with. It's a funny word, but it's a very apt word, as you'll see tonight. Very, very apt word. But Paul uses two words in that verse to get his point across. Two words are swerved and turned aside. There's no doubt left in my mind, or the mind of the hearers here, that these believers, if they were brethren, I don't think they were, but these men had turned from the true path. They'd strayed from the way of truth. They were no longer teaching sound doctrine. They weren't teaching Scripture. They weren't on the narrow way. They were going a different way. They've swerved and turned aside. They're not following the apostles' teaching. They're teaching something different. And the result, or that teaching, is vain jangling. Vain jangling, two words, it basically means empty words or empty teaching, empty, fruitless doctrine. But if you talk about jangling, jangling is a word that conveys a noise. And it's not a nice noise. It's a metallic clinking. You say your jangling of the keys is probably something we're familiar with. But I imagine a really cheap wind chime. I made a wind chime for my wife for an anniversary. And I spent hours trying to tune it, like you file out parts of the pipe to try and tune the wind chime so it strikes a true chord, a true note. And together they strike a chord and it sounds nice. You're trying to make not a discordant noise. Well, the word jangling doesn't give you the idea of something that sounds nice in harmony. It's something discordant and really awful. That's what this doctrine was. An awful noise that had no purpose. It wasn't music, it wasn't pleasant, it was just a discordant noise. If you go back into the fourth verse, we notice that Paul is restating here in verse 6 what he said in verse 4. He said that these people were teaching fables and endless genealogies which bring about questions. They were empty doctrines. There was no real substance or meat to what they were teaching. Our first point as we work our way through is they say nothing. They say nothing. Their words mean nothing. And tonight the outline simply follows the text, so you shouldn't get too lost. I might as I work my way through. But we're working through verse by verse. And our first thought is that they say nothing. Their teaching is empty and vain. And which brings about the application for us. Our first and foremost responsibility and privilege, particularly as a preacher, as a pastor, as anyone who ministers the Word of God, our first and foremost privilege and responsibility is to preach the gospel. That's our responsibility and our job. And that doesn't just restrict or limit itself to the pulpit, by the way. And it's not just something, well, if I'm not a preacher, if I'm not a pastor, I don't have to worry about it. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel using the gifts that God's given us and the different means and methods that He has brought into your life. He wants you to be preaching the gospel. This vain jangling that these men were guilty of was in relation to the word. They were using the word, but it was fruitless and it was empty. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those two words, vain jangling, and ultimately the context is teaching this in relation to the pulpit, in relation to sound doctrine and what the church was teaching. But secondarily, and something that the Lord talked to me about, or at least brought up, was a personal application. Because how much of our discussion is vain jangling? How much of what we say and how much of what we think is really just empty, meaningless, not productive? That was a good challenge to my soul. As a preacher, it's even more challenging. Because what we say, anything that doesn't bring edification to the church, is this vain jangling. Anything that's not of the gospel of Jesus Christ or hasn't got its basis or its foundation in the gospel of Christ is emptiness and vain jangling. We need to keep a central focus on the gospel here. And the external matters of life and practice, they all flow from the gospel. That's true of the preaching of the word, and it's true of our lives. It ought to be true of our conversations. We would say that the gospel is central to our life. I trust that it is. We would say that, yet do our discussions flow out of that belief or that mindset? Or do we talk more about something else? I've been thinking about my words, and if you look at the example of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, you see a man who said a lot with very few words. They were always pointed, always poignant, always for a purpose, and he always glorified God. Yet me, as I try and follow the Lord, find myself often wasting words. And you say, I know that. I listen to you preach every week. All right, I know. I say a lot of words sometimes and I don't get a lot across. But we do that a lot in our discussions. And really what it comes down to is emptiness. Let's use what we've got and the time we've got to glorify God. Particularly in the pulpit. Pastors, we get this wrong. We get it reversed. Instead of the doctrines of the Scriptures coming out of the foundation of the gospel, pastors often find the temptation to lay the gospel aside because this congregation have heard it all before. And the gospel is not that interesting anymore. And instead of preaching the truth of what God's word says, pastors, and I'm not suggesting we do it here, but pastors have to fight the temptation of appealing to the curiosities or the carnal curiosities of the congregation. Where we worry that, you know what, if we preach the gospel and justification by faith, these guys are just going to sit there and go, you know what, heard that before. But that shows your heart, all right, if that's your attitude. Because as a pastor, we need to preach based upon or flowing out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doctrines come and they're built upon that foundation, but a lot of pastors lay it aside and don't use it as a foundation. And they start preaching pet issues, hobby horses, and things that you hear over and over and over again from particular pastors. And you know what that is? That's empty. That's vain jangling. Because the foundation is not upon the gospel of Christ where it needs to be. Christ is a well of blessing and life. And the gospel of Christ is just that. When we take our doctrines from there and they flow forth, it is it is where we find the blessing. When a pastor's deciding what to preach, and if he's kind of sitting there thinking, well, they've heard this, but he's not praying and seeking the face of God and desiring to know what God wants his congregation to hear, then he's vain. It's just empty, vain jangling. We're in danger of that problem. We need to make sure that as a church we don't fall into that trap. And we need to rejoice in the gospel. That ought to be our source of joy. Imagine a symphony orchestra. I'll try and give you this illustration. Symphony orchestra with all these musicians, all these instruments, all playing in unison and presenting or performing a masterpiece. It all fits together and it works and it's beautiful. That's wonderful. That's a picture of the doctrine being taught out of the gospel of Christ as a foundation. But you take all those instruments and you use them out of unison and you just have this discordant noise, and those things can produce something that's empty and pointless and useless. We need to make sure we don't fall into that trap. Because this verse is here as a warning for us. We need to, and if we're questioning whether what we're teaching, and I know this is a limited application for those that preach the word, but also personally as we live our lives in accordance with that gospel and desire to preach it to the lost. If we find ourselves asking the question, is this right? Is this empty? Is this vain? Well, if we ask ourselves and the answer is, and this does bring the utmost glory to Christ, then it's probably sound doctrine. But if not, you ask yourself the question, is this bringing the utmost glory to Jesus Christ? And the answer is, well, I'm not really sure that it is. It's probably just empty, jangling noise. We need to be cautious. These false teachers, they said a lot. They loved the sound of their voice. But in reality, they said nothing of value. They took pride in their fables. They took pride in their genealogies. They took pride in their ability to discern some hidden meaning. And rather than edifying the church, and rather than cultivating love for God and for others out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith, it was all vain jangling. What was their desire? They said a lot. They said very little. But their desire in verse 7 tells us they desired to be teachers of the law. Perhaps they'd walked the streets. Perhaps they'd seen the respect that the Jews gave the rabbis. We remember what Jesus taught. He said that these Pharisaical rabbis, they loved the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. And in the markets, the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. And there was obviously a respect for these teachers of the law. And these false teachers loved it. They love the respect that was given for their knowledge of the law. The seventh verse isn't too far from that way of thinking, that pride and self-righteous way of thinking. They desire to be teachers of the law. But it goes on to say, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The truth is, they said a lot but really said nothing. They claimed they knew a lot but they knew nothing. They didn't understand what they were saying or what they strongly taught or what they affirmed. I don't know. Who's had a teacher that didn't know what they were talking about? I had a hydraulics and pneumatics teacher that had no idea what he was talking about. He was like a substitute teacher. I knew more about hydraulics and pneumatics and I'd never done the course. And that was frustrating. Can you imagine being a believer in this church at Ephesus and having people teach vain, jangling, discordant noises and claiming it to be of the law and of the word of God? That would just drive me mad. You say you do that. I hope I don't do that too. I hope that's not how you feel. But that would be very difficult to sit under. Paul's saying that the problem wasn't the law, by the way. He said these guys, they desired to be teachers of the law. They didn't understand what they said or what they affirmed. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was those teachers. They wanted to seem right before God. They wanted people to honour them. They loved the respect. And I love the wisdom of the Holy Spirit when he inspired Paul to write this. He said, but we know. You see the contrast? These guys, they say a lot. It's useless. It's empty. They don't even know what they're teaching, but we know. What a contrast. And that's in the present tense, by the way. That is a perfect action. It's in the perfect tense. It's a past action that's been completed. This is something they've known for a long time. It's an established fact. This is a settled reality, for we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And can you see the backhand he gives to those false teachers? We know, you guys don't, that the law's good. And we've known it for a long time if it's used right. And you guys are not using it right. It's a harsh, harsh attack. I love that wisdom, but we know. If you study Paul's epistles, and I know you do, you'll note that he uses this phrase a lot. He says, and we know, or but we know, or knowing this. And he does that to bolster the faith of believers. If you just think to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, the believers there were struggling with death and what happens, and there was a lot of uncertainty and concern about whether you'll see loved ones when they die, and all this was just a concern for them. And he says, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. He says, we know this to be true. And this is a foundational truth, and it gives wonderful courage, and it bolsters the faith. He uses this phrase there. Over in Romans chapter 6, he uses it a number of times, and he uses it negatively as well. He says, know ye not? It's the same word. Didn't you know that we're dead to sin? Or that how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Didn't you know this simple foundational truth? Don't you know this? And then he goes on to say, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Paul uses it a lot. We don't have a lot of time tonight to look at those examples, but if you get time, have a look and consider that phrase. John uses it a lot in 1 John when he's talking about assurance of salvation, referring to foundational, basic truths that help us with our faith. Know ye not? Here in 1 Timothy, Paul's saying, but we know that the law is good. The word for good that Paul uses is the word kalos, which is not good in a sense of good versus evil, not like comic book good versus evil. It's good in a sense of beautiful and perfect, excellent, proper, useful, those kind of applications. Good in a sense that it is beautiful to us. The issue that they had was not with the law, it was good. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It just needs to be used right. The issue is using or abusing the law of God. The problem is not the law. These false teachers were using it unlawfully. So really what I'd like us to look at as we work our way through these passages is, what is the purpose or what is the use or the lawful use of the law? It's a fair question to ask. What is the law for? Well, the law, first and foremost, is to convict of sin. Paul said it over in Romans 7, that he wouldn't have known lust unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. It was quite plain. He said, the law made sin plain to me. He made it clear. The law made it clear what God forbade. Galatians 3:24 teaches us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was our schoolmaster. And that's not talking about a headmaster. It's talking about a tutor and a very strict disciplinarian. The man who was responsible in delivering the child to and from school and disciplining him along the way. Very harsh person, generally. The law was just that. But the responsibility of that tutor was to present that child before his father at the right time. And the law presented us before God broken. The law strips away any righteousness of our own self. It condemns us. The word is punitive, often in those theological books. The law is punitive. That means it condemns. It renders us without excuse. None of us can stand up and say, well, you know what, the law says this, but I'll be okay. We lie naked and empty of our own righteousness, and we're forced to flee to God, flee to the mercy of God. We lay hold upon Jesus Christ for our righteousness because we know, because the law's taught us, we have none of our own. We see ourselves condemned in the light of the law. The law said don't, and we did. It's that simple. The law said don't, and we did. And that shows us that we need a Saviour. That's the first way of using the law lawfully. The law was also a deterrent. That means it restrains those that want to do evil. Now, I don't know that that happens so much today, but it certainly was the case back in Israel. What were the consequences of sin? Death, generally. You look through this example, this list that we've got in verses 9 and 10, and the consequences for all of these 9 sins is death, by stoning generally. That's pretty harsh. And if the consequences for our sin was death, that would make a sin a whole lot less, I would suspect. Well, it conformed the outward. The punishment was harsh and strict. It acted as an external deterrent, but inwardly it did nothing to deal with the problem of the heart. But that was one of the purposes of the law. And the last purpose that I have thought of, I'm sure you could think of others, the last lawful use of the law is that the law teaches us as believers. The law teaches us what our God is like. It teaches us the heart and mind of God regarding issues. It shows it's the best instrument to reveal our God to us. And it's a source of encouragement for us to obey and follow after it. We're strengthened by the law, and it ought to draw us back from any slippery slope of sin that we find ourselves approaching. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." The psalmist also said, if I could turn the page, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So the law exposes and shows sin, convicts us of our sin. It deters people from living in sin because of the consequences of it. And it teaches us as believers the character of our God. Couple all those things to verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But then verse 9 goes on to say, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. And that brings up a question in my mind, and a question that I struggle with through the course of this week. Who is this righteous man? Now, when Paul writes and he speaks of a righteous man, I automatically think justified man. A man who's saved, a man who stands declared righteous by God, a man imputed righteous by Jesus Christ. The law was not made for a saved man. That's what I think straight away. Many people will teach that. People boldly affirm that the law has no place in our preaching. They take it to another degree. The law has no place in our preaching, no place in giving us instruction, because this verse says very plainly, the law is not made for a righteous man. I don't know, you may have come across people who think this way. They've discarded the Old Testament, basically. They've discarded the Ten Commandments, and they place over their lives a banner that says, living under grace. Now, don't take that the wrong way. Are we under grace? Yes, we absolutely are, and I praise God for that. That's a wonderful blessing. I didn't see anyone coming in with bulls or goats tied to a rope for sacrifice tonight. That's a wonderful blessing that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. But so many people justify a licentious lifestyle by this verse or by this way of thinking. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And I'm allowed to live like the world and do what I please because God's forgiven me. We're not perfect. We're under grace. We don't have to keep that law. We don't have to worry about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, because I'm under grace. But I want us to see from this passage that there is no contradiction between the law and grace when it comes to the moral law. We'll see that as we finish up tonight. So many people make that declaration, and I am very glad that we don't find ourselves among them. I'm glad that we're not striving after the law as a means of righteousness, that that's not where we fall, in that legalistic camp. And I'm also very glad that we don't fall into a licentious camp where anything goes and it's all under grace. How do we define this righteous man? Who is this righteous man? Well, the best way I can think of is to see who he is not. I don't believe we can see him as a justified believer for these reasons. Now, you feel free to disagree with me. I'm about 95% sure, so there's always 5% not sure. But the context does not fit justification. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy mentions salvation of Timothy up in verse 2, where he talks about mine own son in the faith, or my true son in the faith. And then down in verse 15, when he's talking about this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And they're kind of your two, and following on from verse 15, he talks about salvation. But here, we're talking about false doctrine. We're talking about false teachers, and we're talking about false teachers that love to be considered righteous. And Paul says, the law is not made for a righteous man. What's he talking about? You think about the contrast he's been giving. False teachers and Timothy. False doctrine and its emptiness and its vain jangling, and sound doctrine and its purpose of generating love amongst believers for God and each other. He's contrasted their lack of knowledge with our knowledge of the truth. And here we see a righteous man pitted against who? A sinner. We go on to read verse 9, and we'll read it to you, just this list. We might have a little look at this list, but it's not the purpose tonight. 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's a very sobering list. The law's not made for a righteous man, but it's made for that kind of person. And all of those words, and I can't remember the exact phrase, substantives, I think, is the word. They're substantives. It's talking about not just someone who cooks, but someone who is a cook. When we talk about lawless, we're not talking about someone who is lawless or who is occasionally lawless. We're talking about someone who is lawless. When we're talking about someone who's ungodly, it's their very nature and character, not just the occasional attitude. All of these sins, by the way, that we've looked at, are sins in the moral realm. They're moral sins. They're sins against the moral law of God, sins of attitude and of conduct. And it seems that if you compare moral sins against this righteous man, the logical understanding, and I might lose some people here, is that this man is righteous in a moral sense. When Paul talks about righteousness, he often talks about righteous in a judicial sense, that he's been declared righteous, like a judge has said, you're righteous, you're free. That's Paul's usual definition or way of understanding this word righteous. But when you compare it to all these moral sins, it makes more sense in the context for this to be talking about a morally righteous man or a morally self-righteous man. You could easily interpret it that way. My understanding is exactly that, that this is a man who's self-righteous. I think Paul's talking to these false teachers, saying the law is not made for a man who thinks he's fine. It's made for people who are sinners, and it declares them to be just that. They were righteous before men. They weren't righteous before God. Truth of the matter is, a righteous man thinks he doesn't need the law. He reads the commands and it says, do not. And he says, no worries, I've done those. It's like that rich young ruler. He says, yeah, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. And then Jesus calls him to submission. He says, go away and sell all that you've got. And his countenance fell. No, that's not me. Jesus said he came to save sinners. He said, when the Pharisee was eating and drinking with publicans and the tax collectors, I think it was the tax collectors, sinners and publicans perhaps. But the Pharisees saw and they were horrified, and Jesus heard it and he said, they that are whole have no need of a doctor or a physician. You don't need a doctor, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I believe that's what he's talking about here. Paul says the law is not made for him, but then I find it interesting. Paul, in verse 12 and onwards, is about to go into his testimony. We're not going to look at that tonight. But he's going to call himself the chief of sinners. And he's not lining himself up with the justified righteous man here in verse 9. He's lining himself up on the side of the sinners, saying, I'm the chief of sinners. He says there in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I can't help but see the parallel between what Jesus was saying in Matthew, in Mark, and Timothy here. The law wasn't made for the lawless, but the profane. Now, if you were to write all those sins down, and they are horrible-sounding sins, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, I thought, Father's Day, how did we end up doing that? You write all those down and went over to Exodus chapter 20 and looked at the Ten Commandments, you would seem they nearly all line up. That those sins that are listed here are very close to a replication of the Ten Commandments. First few sins listed here deal with sins against the holiness of God, and we see the last dealing with the sins against fellow man, and they're almost multiplied to the nth degree in Paul's writing here. It doesn't just say, honor thy father and thy mother. He's talking about someone who takes that to the worst possible extent and talks about someone who would kill their father and mother rather than honour them. He talks about sexual sins, he talks about lying and men stealers, not just theft, but it's kidnapping, which is the worst kind of theft. He's just showing them in their worst case scenario. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Just in case all those nine, I think there are sins mentioned there, don't catch you. He's got a little catch-all at the end. He says, and any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And he goes on to say, according to the glorious gospel. And the obvious implication is anything which doesn't accord with the gospel is not sound doctrine. I'll say that again. If it doesn't accord with the gospel, it's not sound doctrine. These self-righteous false teachers didn't know what they were teaching. Paul dismisses it all. He says the law is good if you use it lawfully. And there's a lawful use for the law today. It teaches us the character of God. I want to show you something just as we close. It's noteworthy that these sins recorded here transgress the moral law. They're also contrary to sound doctrine. Try and follow me. There is no contradiction, or antithesis if you want a big word, there's no contradiction between the moral law and the gospel of Christ. Those people that say, I'm living under grace, throw out the moral law and say, oh, but I'm living in obedience to the gospel. You can't do that because there's no contradiction. These words here, these sins listed here, show us that the moral law is according to the blessed gospel, that the two work together. There's no contradiction. You can't think that once you've embraced the gospel, you can throw out the moral law and live your own way. The law is powerless to save us, that's true. We've been released from its condemnation. We're no longer under it because Jesus died upon the cross for us. It's interesting that we are able, now that the Spirit dwells within us, to keep this moral law. It says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is in a judicial sense. We're declared righteous. But if you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, walk after the Spirit, we will fulfill the righteousness of the law. Simple truth. There's no contradiction between the moral law and the gospel. The contradiction is in the way of salvation. If you use the law as a means of salvation, then there's a problem. The law condemns and that's all. But the gospel justifies. The idea that the law was not made for a righteous man, in a sense of a saved man, can be very damaging to a church because the law is made for the righteous man. The law is made for the saved man. It's the law we ought to hide in our heart. It's the law we ought to follow. It's the law we ought to live for. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I hope that's made some sense to you tonight. I hope that some of it got through. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would go forth and it would work in our hearts. Pray that you would help us, dear Father, not to reject the moral law, that we would, by the power of your Spirit, live in accordance with it. Lord, we know we're not bound under it. We're not condemned by the law as we stand justified in Christ. But Lord, there are so many that justify a sinful lifestyle and deny your very character revealed to us in the law, thinking that they're doing the right thing. Pray that we wouldn't fall into that trap. Pray that you would help us, dear Father, as we continue to study these things out. In Jesus' name, amen.